in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And looking at this, what is often known as the parable of the talents, part of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one also who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him, and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, again, just to remind us, we see that in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus has been answering the questions of his followers regarding his coming and the end of this present age, and that in the end of this present age will be marked by and will end with the establishment of his kingdom on earth when he comes at his second coming. Now, and remember, as we went through this, that the Jews had absolutely no conception of the 2 comings of the Messiah. And that's because the Old Testament never really taught one. It seemed to teach that the coming of the Messiah and his coming to redeem and to establish his kingdom was all one event. And so they had no concept of the 2 comings of the Messiah. Much less did they have any concept of a long interval of time that would be between his first and second coming. Even though Jesus taught such a thing, even here in Matthew 25, he states in verse 19 that after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts. And also over in Luke 19, verse 11, and so Jesus told the parable of a man who went away to receive a kingdom and then returned, but he was going to be gone for a long time. And we're told in verse 11 that the reason he told this, that he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So this was their expectation. They had no conception of a long period of time between Jesus' first and second coming. And we've also seen that all that Jesus has been saying here in the Olivet Discourse is with particular reference to the nation of Israel, because the church is not even in existence. The disciples would have had absolutely no conception of a church. It was incomprehensible to them, or would have been incomprehensible. In fact, even once the church was established on the day of Pentecost, where Jew and Gentile are now all together in one body, it took the apostles quite a while just to understand the nature of this new entity of the church. And that's why Paul called the church a mystery, something that was not revealed in past ages, but has now been revealed at this time to the apostles. So a mystery was something that was revealed in the New Testament that hadn't been revealed in the Old. And so trying to include the church in this would have been absolutely incomprehensible. So it's all in relation primarily to the nation of Israel. And of course, Jesus has told them that there would be a time of great tribulation that would precede the second coming of the Messiah. There would be this rise of Antichrist that was described by Daniel, and of course later revealed in even more detail by Jesus' revelation to John on the island of Patmos, which we have in the book of Revelation. And the Old Testament calls this period of tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble. So again, it's in reference to Israel. It's also a time of judgment on the entire earth. And it's also known by the name of the Day of the Lord. In other words, the Day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. It is a period of time. But this Day of the Lord, this judgment, has really no reference to the church, primarily to Israel. And so Jesus is speaking of Israel. In fact, just to give a little background update, the fact that it has nothing really in time, this whole time of tribulation does not include the church, is brought out very clearly in Paul's letters, especially in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Let me just read those. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed, either by spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So Paul here in 2 Thessalonians is having to deal with a confusion that has arisen in the church, and it's a confusion that's caused by a false teaching concerning the coming of Christ, as he says in verse 1, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. So, what did Paul mean by this? Well, our being gathered together with Him defines what aspect of Jesus' coming Paul was dealing with. In fact, it's what he described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So that's what Jesus is talking about, or what Paul is talking about, when he refers to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. this begins the day of the Lord. And it is what relationship this has to the tribulation phase of the day of the Lord that Paul is dealing with here. So here again, we see this principle that it's very the importance of how, what order truth is presented. Now, some people limit the coming of Jesus to a single event after the tribulation. But this is hard to explain in light of all the events associated with the day of the Lord and their relationship to each other, to explain all that as a single event. And if the day of the Lord is a single event of Jesus' return to the earth after the tribulation, then the Thessalonians hardly would have been upset by the news that they were, that the day of the Lord was present, that they were in it. Because that would have meant the end of the tribulation, not the beginning of it. But the church was upset by the claim that the day of the Lord was present. And why were they upset? Because they accepted that teaching. They believed it. But why? Why would they have thought that the day of the Lord was, why would they have been upset? Well, it's because Paul had taught them that the coming of Jesus for his church and to gather them together with him in heaven would precede and initiate both the tribulation period and the return of Christ. In other words, Paul had promised them immediate rest and glorification with Christ at his coming. They would be caught up to be together with him in the air, not increased suffering and persecution. But according to the false teaching, the day of the Lord was present. In fact, there in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, where he states that this teaching is saying that the day of the Lord has come. Those words, has come, should really be translated, is present. It's the word anestikin. And everywhere else this word is used in the New Testament, it always describes something as already present. So they're being told that the day of the Lord is present. They're in it now. Well, if this was the possibility for the church, why didn't Paul teach this? Why didn't he warn against it? Well, it's because he taught that church age saints were not destined for wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-11. They weren't destined for wrath. In fact, he even had to tell them, here again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So he's not telling them anything new. He's telling them what he's already previously taught them. And that the church is removed from the earth before the judgments of the day of the Lord. But see, this was just simply what was going on here in Thessalonians was simply what Peter had described concerning teachings concerning the end times, especially Paul's writings, when Peter wrote over in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So Paul had already written a letter to the same people Peter has written to, teaching on end times events. But not just in that particular letter, but Peter says, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So even Peter admitted some of these things were hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. So this is what was happening in Thessalonica. You had some untaught, unstable people taking something that Paul had said and written, distorting it, and teaching something false. Teaching them that the day of the Lord was present, that they were in the time of tribulation. And Paul has to tell them, no, the church is not going to go through those times. They are taken out of the earth before the time of tribulation. It is another group of God's people who will face the effects of the wrath of God when he brings his judgments upon the earth in the tribulation, and it will face the persecutions of the Antichrist. And it is this group that Jesus directs his teaching to in the Olivet Discourse. But the warnings and the teachings and the exhortations to watchfulness, to being prepared, to being alert, the warnings against the danger of being unprepared, of being negligent, and assuming that they are prepared, are for every age. And so as we've seen, Jesus, after finishing up his description of the events that would take place prior to his coming, and that would signal the season of his coming, he described three groups of people who were totally unprepared to stand before God. Just like the days of Noah, the first group. These are people who make no profession of faith whatsoever. They could care less about the things of God. They're totally unconcerned about the judgment of God. Their life is consumed with their life in this world. Not necessarily sinful living. They're eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Nothing sinful about that. But that's all they're concerned with, is their life is just wrapped up in this world. There's no thought for things eternal. They see no purpose in religion in general, and Christianity in particular. And this today is an ever-increasing group. I just saw where Gallup had just done a survey saying that less than 50% of people now in this country say that religion plays any important role in their life. Has no role, virtually no role whatsoever in their life. That's just religion in general, not Christianity. And of course, such a statistic is really not surprising when we see that a large group of people who profess to be Christians are made up of the second group that Jesus describes, the religious hypocrites. People who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Religion is just simply the means to fulfilling their own selfish self-interests and desires. They have no intention of doing the will of the Master. They have no thought concerning the judgment of God and standing before God. They're just religious hypocrites. And so when the non-religious see these people and say that, well, their religion plays no role in their life, why should it play any role in our life? But then there's the third group, which we looked at last time. And this is the almost Christian. This is the one who is outwardly indistinguishable from the true Christian. But yet they differ in the most essential thing. Who are the wise or prudent virgins and the foolish virgins. Outwardly, they were indistinguishable. Both groups have lamps or torches, but the foolish have no oil. They have religion, but no true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. No true faith in Christ. No saving relationship with Jesus. They have a form of godliness, but without its power. Perhaps they're good Catholics, good Protestants, good whatever they are, a good anything, but they lack the most essential thing. They are like the character Ignorance in Pilgrim's Progress. They think a lot about God. They talk a lot about God. They talk a lot about heaven. They believe Jesus died for their sins. But like Ignorance, they think they will gain entrance to the kingdom of God based on God's acceptance of their own religious obedience and good works. They assumed that they had what was sufficient to enter the kingdom of God. Like Ignorance, they come right up to the gate of heaven, right up to the door, only to find themselves shut out and told, "I never knew you." They're ignorant of what it is to be Christian. And like Ignorance, who said to Hopeful, "That is your faith, but not mine. Yet mine, I doubt not, is as good as yours." See, the foolish girls outwardly appeared just as good as the wise. Their lamps were just as good as the wise girls' lamps. But they lacked the most essential thing. And so like Ignorance, they come right up to the gate of the celestial city. They even knock on it, supposing that they will be let in immediately, only to be rejected. And John Bunyan concluded his Pilgrim's Progress with this statement: "Then I saw that there was a way to hell from the gates of heaven as well is from the city of destruction." This is what Jesus is teaching. This is why the necessity of being prepared. There is a way to hell from the gates of heaven as well as from the city of destruction. And this is by far the most dangerous condition. In fact, this is the group to which the vast majority of professing Christians belong to today. They are like Ignorance, they are the group that is the hardest to convince, who say, "My faith's just as good as yours. We may differ on a few minor points of doctrine, but I'm just as good as you are." And they refuse to see that their faith is not saving faith. Their knowledge is not the saving knowledge. Their idea of what it is to be Christian is not what the Bible teaches as Christian. And so Jesus expands this point and emphasizes this with another parable, what is known as the parable of the talents. You see, those who go into hell from the gates of heaven will often blame their damnation not on themselves, but on God. God is just too hard. He's too harsh. He's unjust. He's unfair. He's unreasonable. Especially in light of all that they have done in His name. And they come right to the very door, only to be turned away. Turned away over a little thing like not being prepared. Over a little thing like Ignorance for not having his certificate. For being a little late to the wedding feast. But really, their unpreparedness just showed that they lack not only a true understanding of what it is to be Christian, but a true understanding of the nature of God. And so Jesus begins this parable by drawing a conclusion from what he just said. For, because, just like a man, or even as a man, about to go on a journey. So Jesus compares his coming in judgment to a wealthy man who goes away for a long time, as verse 19 says, that after a long time, the master returned. And the master entrusts his possessions to three slaves. He gives it to him to manage in a way that will serve his interests. He doesn't want his money just to sit there. He wants it to be useful. He wants it to earn a profit. And so he gives and trusts to one slave 5 talents, another 2, another 1. Now a talent is not an amount of money. A talent is a measure of weight. And in fact, remember over in the parable Jesus told of the unjust servant that he owed his master 10,000 talents. And a talent was composed of a certain number of denarii, which was a day's wages. And it would take an ordinary worker about 20 years to earn 1 talent. So they were being entrusted with a pretty good sum of money here. Even the one who was given the 1 talent was entrusted with a fair amount. But this master, this man, is not only wealthy, he's also wise. He knows that not all his servants have the same abilities. So he distributes his wealth according to the ability of the servant. He gives it each according to his ability. And he went on his journey. Paul speaks essentially of this varying degrees of ability over in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving. But it's all according to our ability, to the amount of grace given to us. So the master, he does not entrust the servant with more than he has the ability to manage. He doesn't put unreasonable demands on them. But they are to manage what they have been given to the best of their ability. He doesn't give them more responsibility than they have the ability to fulfill. He's not setting them up for failure, but rather for success. He doesn't place them in a position for which he knows they're not ready, because he cares for his servant. And then Jesus describes what the 3 servants did with what they had been entrusted. Verse 16, immediately, so right away, no delay, no hesitation, no negligence, no putting off with excuses. They got right to work doing the task that the master had entrusted. Immediately, the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with him and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. So they got busy. They got to work right away. They put it to good use. And of course, we see that the first 2 servants doubled their master's money. But the third was a different kind of servant. He was a different kind, had a different character. He stands in stark contrast, which is why verse 18 begins with but. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Hid whose money? His money? No, his master's money. wasn't his to unilaterally, arbitrarily decide what to do with it. It was entrusted to him for a specific purpose. This servant, instead of putting his master's money to good use, he put it where it could have no use. No use at all. He hid his master's money in the ground. All he cared was that not only was the money safe, but he was safe. He couldn't be accused of mismanaging the money or losing it, making a bad investment. He would be safe. He could return it to the master when the time came. There was no possibility of losing it, but also guaranteed there was no possibility of increasing it. So he made absolutely no effort whatsoever to be useful to his master. Just buried it and forgot about it. Completely irresponsible, totally negligent. Well, after a long time, the master comes to settle accounts. The first servant is prepared. He's not only prepared, he's excited to see the master. He's delighted to see the master. I mean, this is what the language brings out, especially in the Greek, where he says, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more. See, look, look." He's excited to see the master. Delighted to see him. He not only gives the master his original 5 talents, but he hands him 5 more. He's thrilled. He's overjoyed with excitement. But he could have never done what he did unless the master had first entrusted him with his money. It wasn't his money he increased, it was the master's. And it remains the master's. But he made the most of the opportunity that was given to him. You see, everyone to whom much has been given, much is required. Everyone is called to account for what we have received, how we've used it. We're not called to account for more than what we've received or how we have used it. And the response of the master, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Some translations say, "Bravo." You know, it's well done. You did a great job. Good and faithful slave. He calls him good and faithful. His actions were good. His character was faithful. He was trustworthy. And the master's reward is what? Increased responsibility. I'll put you in charge of many things. You've been faithful in a few things. Well, 5 talents was not necessarily a little bit of money. That was a great deal. But compared to what he was going to be entrusted with, it was few. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So the master's reward is increased responsibility. The reward for faithfulness is greater opportunity for greater and more joyful faithfulness. Not idleness, not self-indulgence. It's entrance into the joy that's found in the kingdom of God. disciples were promised to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a great deal of responsibility that they would be entrusted with. And you know what? All 12 disciples, of course Judas is not one of them, possibly might be Paul, might be Matthias, who knows. But there will be 12 disciples sitting on 12 thrones. But not all disciples did the same amount of work, did they? Paul said, I've done more than all the rest. But not me, but the grace of God through me. James was killed by the sword just shortly after Pentecost. He didn't even have the opportunity to do as much as the others. But they're all 12 going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the same excitement characterizes the second service. The same preparation to rejoice at the return of the Master. The one who received the two came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more talents. And this slave gets the same praise from the master, the same reward as the servant who was entrusted with 5 talents. He's characterized by the same faithfulness as the first servant. And this is what matters. He receives the same reward as the first servant. It's the faithfulness that mattered. The devotion to the master that mattered. The motive behind what he did that mattered. And then there's the third servant. The one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Notice he doesn't start out saying, Master, you gave me 1 talent, here's it back. He begins by trying to justify himself. He tries to justify his negligence and his irresponsibility and his unfaithfulness. And how does he do this? Well, by misrepresenting the nature and character of the master. By blaming it on the master. It's just like Adam who tried to blame his sin on the woman that God gave him. It's your fault, God. You gave me this woman. He's just a victim. So He first accuses the master of being hard. I knew you to be a hard man. And the word knew there means to know by experience. Well, that's a flat out lie. Is this the way the Bible describes God, His nature and His character? Is God hard? Is He merciless? The word hard there, scleros, arterial sclerosis, hardening of the arteries. That's where we get that word from. It's hard, inflexible, severe, demanding, unreasonable. So he's accusing them of not only being hard, but that he knows from his own experience he's hard, which is a lie. It's not only contrary to the fact, it's totally contrary to the experience of the first 2 servants. They didn't think the master was hard. They didn't think he was unreasonable. See, this is what people will do. They'll misrepresent the nature of God in order to justify and excuse their disobedience to God and blame their disobedience on their misrepresentation of God or of His Word. Or they'll say things like, oh, the church is full of hypocrites, I'm not going to go to church. Or, the Bible's full of errors, I'm not going to read the Bible. And so they just make up things that aren't true in order to justify their sinful neglect. See, the excuse cuts both ways. If he, as he claims, knew that the master was a hard man, then why didn't he act accordingly? Why do you do absolutely nothing? See, it just shows he doesn't really believe his own excuse. Well, in what way is the master hard? Reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. In other words, you profit from other people's labor. You're extorting. Which again is just a bold-faced lie. It's completely contrary to the facts, completely contrary to the experience of the other servants. After all, had the master not considered the ability of each one of these slaves before entrusting them with the responsibility? See, what the servant is saying is, and what he had reasoned to himself, and therefore convinced himself was true when it wasn't, was that, well, if I had lost your money, you'd have required me to repay it. That's the kind of man you are. I was afraid of you, which is really your fault that I'm afraid of you. You made it such that my only option was to hide it in the ground. So look, here it is, every penny. I didn't spend a dime of it. So you should be grateful. See, he thinks he did enough to be safe. Even if maybe not enough to earn the same reward as the other servants. He's always safe. He's okay. See, his only concern is his own self-preservation, not faithfulness to the master, not the glory of God. So he expects the master probably to feel sorry for him, even pity him. Oh, you poor guy. I didn't realize I made you feel that way. I'm so sorry. Well, the master's not fooled by his excuse or by his baseless claim of being afraid. Instead, he calls him what he really is. You wicked, lazy slave. He's wicked because he misrepresented his master. Because he misrepresented himself. He misrepresented his sin, and he's misrepresented his motive. He thinks he did well by putting the master's money in a safe place. See, it's a common thing for people to minimize sin, the very sin that will condemn them, and to justify it. But by being unfaithful, he had cheated the master out of the interest he could have earned by doing the bare minimum. No risk whatsoever, just putting it in the bank. And so he accused the master of being cruel, dishonest, profiting from others' labor. He blamed the master for his own unfaithfulness. He blamed his sinful irresponsibility on the master. Kind of like Saul in the Old Testament, who was always blaming his disobedience, either on the people or something or somebody else. See, the way this servant describes the master is not how the Bible describes God. God is good. He is gracious. He is full of mercy and loving kindness, slow to anger. So his representation of the master was wicked. And to use that as an excuse for his sin and to justify his sin was wicked. So he's not only wicked, he's lazy, negligent. Two usually go together. Now, wicked people are not always lazy. Some people work really hard at being wicked. But the lazy are usually always wicked. We have to strive to enter by the narrow door. Or as the author of Hebrews warned his readers right at the beginning of his letter in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, it can't be neglected. Or, again in Hebrews chapter 6, 11 and 12, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See, this slave certainly wasn't seeking to imitate the first two. No, this slave was not afraid. He was wicked. He was lazy. It's his fault, not the master's fault. See, to hide what God has entrusted is just as wicked as to corrupt and misuse what God has entrusted. To hide truth is just as wicked as to corrupt truth and misrepresent truth and distort it. To neglect the means that God has given is just as wicked as to reject the means. No, he was just too lazy, too unfaithful to do even the bare minimum. So there was no growth, no glorifying the master. But what did Jesus tell the disciples? This is the will of my Father, that you bear much fruit, and so my Father is glorified. Let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. No, not interested in that. Too much effort. So there's no growth, no sanctification, no holiness. In fact, he's in the same condition when the master returns as when the master left. Oh, this describes so many professing Christians today. They're no different 20 years after making a profession of faith than they were the day they made it. They're just as ignorant of the Bible, just as ignorant of the things of God, just as worldly. No growth, nothing. He totally neglected not only the opportunity, but the means that God had given to improve his opportunity. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Well, see, all of this really boils down to the fatal flaw in this servant. It went beyond just his laziness. It went beyond his unfaithfulness. Really, the fatal flaw was that he just had no love for the master. If he loved the master, he could have never, ever misrepresented his nature and his character. He never could have had such hard thoughts of his master. He had no respect, no reverence for his master. He was totally self-centered. He was only thinking of his own safety. What would be the best route for him? And so his claim to being afraid just showed he had no love. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So he had to invent this different conception of God in his mind in order to justify his actions. It was all because he had no love. He secretly hated the Master, he would not have had such hard thoughts of him. He would have made some effort, not just excuses. He never even attempted to do what the Master called him to do. Oh, you see, people misrepresent the nature of God, the nature of the gospel, the nature of Christianity, the nature of the Bible and its truths, and then blame their negligence and their rejection all on the misrepresentations that they've created. Well, ultimately, Jesus, after pronouncing his judgment on him, take away what he has, give it to the one who has 10, eventually identifies him for what he really is. Cast out the worthless slave. He is utterly worthless, useless. Useless for the kingdom. Useless for the glory of God. In his little letter to Philemon, right after Titus, Paul wrote, writing to Philemon, concerning Onesimus. And it's interesting, the word Onesimus means useful. But in writing Philemon, concerning Onesimus, said, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. He was once a useful servant. He extorted money, he stole money from his master, ran away, a runaway slave. But he met Paul. He heard the gospel. The Lord saved him. So now he's useful. That was once useless, is now useful. But Paul also spoke of those, Titus 1:16, about those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. James tells us that a faith without works is useless, worthless. But Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, after describing these 8 Christian virtues, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, see, there's that increase, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. See, this slave had no true knowledge of his master. Otherwise, he couldn't have imputed these hard thoughts and motives to him. He did nothing to increase what he'd been given. The one who is punished is the one who won't even try. See, divine mercy forgives sins when repented of, but it does not condone sin. Jesus makes it very clear. God's mercy does not mean that the lazy negligent, unprepared, willfully ignorant, disobedient, unfaithful, stagnant, will be able to manipulate their way into the kingdom of God. They cannot plead ignorance of the master's will. They cannot assume that they've done enough, that they're safe, and presume upon his grace. They can't plead a fear of the master, because such a plea just reveals there's no love, no reverence, but rather a hatred. As the psalmist states in Psalm 81, verse 15, those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him. See, Jesus is teaching, and it was a lesson John Bunyan understood, that there is a way to hell from the very gates of heaven. And sadly, this describes most today. They're told, just pray this prayer, you've done enough, and you're in. You're safe. You're fine. Make this decision. Sign this card. Rededicate your life, whatever, and you're okay. You're in. And they can just coast, not understanding we must strive to enter by the narrow way. We have to grow. We have to make the best use of the opportunity given to us, and not be a wicked, lazy slave, but rather do as the two faithful servants, good and faithful, and that is out of love for the master. Even if we fail and fall down, out of love for the master, we at least attempt to bring glory to him. That should be the bare minimum. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. Thank you, Father, that you not only call us to bear fruit, you give us the means by which we may bear fruit. And you empower us with the ability to do so. You may give more ability to one than to another. But Lord, it is not the ability that matters. It is the motive from the heart, out of love for you, gratitude for you, desire for your glory, even though we will fall short. Lord, we pray that these things are in, that we practice these things, and that they are increasing, so that we may not be useless, but rather we want to be like Onesimus, who was one time just a runaway slave, but is now useful for the kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us useful, that we would be useful, and that we seek opportunities to be useful when and where you have placed us, and that we take advantage of the opportunities which you give us to be useful. And so, Father, we just commit all to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.